I'm so glad you're here this morning, and I'm looking forward to starting a new series of messages with you this morning that are entitled The Great Unknown: How You View Eternity Changes Everything Today. 2 weeks ago, four of your staff made a trip to evaluate a potential ministry area for our church, and it was Larry and Gary and Daryl and Philip. And if you think about it, put those four together somewhere away, and it's a scary thought that no telling what might happen. But I will tell you, it was an incredibly spiritually energizing time and challenging time for us. And we hope that as days progress, we'll get to share more with you. We're just praying, seeking the Lord, asking God how this all fits with our Saturate plan, and we'll tell you more about that. But one particular day, while Gary and Larry were meeting with some folks from the area, state convention rep and a church planner in the area, Philip and I decided we were going to walk around the neighborhood where we were. And we just were going to look and pray and hopefully encounter some people that we could talk to. And so we just walked around the corner as we were walking down, looking at the beautiful trees in the neighborhood. We saw this one house where the garage was open, and here's what caught our eye: a fully restored red 1966 El Camino. Men, go ahead and say, whoa. Yeah, it was. See, guys see stuff like that, don't we? And so what we noticed sitting next to that El Camino in the garage was an older gentleman who was sitting there with a walker in front of him. And we thought, this is a great opportunity to go up and meet someone. And so we walked up. And of course, the first thing that we made our conversation was about the car. And then we began to engage this gentleman. His name is Joe. And Joe shared with us that he had lost his faith in Vietnam. He was a Vietnam vet. And so as we tried to share the gospel with him and began to talk with him, we were telling him, you know, where we were from, that we were pastors from Mississippi, and we told him about our auto ministry and what our auto ministry does, and he said, you ain't getting my car. I'd like to have his car. Anybody else like to have that car? But we said to Joe, what do you think happens when you die? And Joe's response was this: well, I'm going to end up somewhere, but I'm going to leave it up to you reverends to figure that out. You know, that's a really profound question. What happens when you die? Now, I think that our culture, we have become very silent about death and dying. It's almost like it's a subject that we don't want to discuss because people are afraid of it, or they're put off by it, they're discouraged, or they're fearful of what they will learn. But the truth of the matter is, death and dying are a reality of living, and therefore it shouldn't be something that we're afraid to talk about, because even in the Bible, Job made an interesting statement. He said, if a man dies, shall he live again? Paul said something about this in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul said, if we think that Christianity is only about this life right now, then there's something wrong. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the third chapter, in the 11th verse, the Bible actually says that God has put eternity into the heart of man. In other words, I believe that what the scripture is saying is that inside every human being that has ever been born, there is a reality that there is something more beyond this life. It's not just here and now, it is also the reality of what's to come. I find it interesting that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, that if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. My friend Paul Blackham in England said this, "The heavens and the earth should not intimidate us, not even death itself, as long as we have Jesus." So I want to ask you a few questions before we dive into Hebrews chapter 12 and the first three verses. And this is going to be an introductory message to this series that I'll explain to you in just a moment. But let me begin by asking, how do people look at the great unknown? How do people look at the great unknown? Well, some people ignore it. They have what I call the Scarlett O'Hara syndrome. I'm not going to think about that today. I'll think about that when? Tomorrow. Some people just ignore it. They want to pretend like it's not going to happen, that it's not going to come, that it's not a reality. Some people reject it. Some people say that dust to dust, ashes to ashes. When you're done, you're done. That's all that there is. You cease to exist. There is not anything beyond this life. Some ignore it, some deny it. And then there are those that are consumed by it. And what I mean by that, some people are so consumed with their fear of death and dying that they're frozen in life. They never venture, they never try anything, they never risk anything because they're always so overly cautious, afraid that it comes to the imminent end of death. But then there's the other extreme. There's some people that are so consumed by the thought of the great unknown that they can't function. And then there's those people that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. You've heard that statement, right? They're consumed with eternity in such a way that they really don't function very well in life. I have a friend in Tennessee that he is so bent on believing that Jesus is coming today. I mean, this guy is all about the second coming of Jesus that he just really sometimes does not practice good biblical stewardship. And I challenge him on that, and he says, look, when Jesus comes, I'm going to let the devil pay all my debts. Well, some people live like that. That's not what the Bible says that we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be so consumed with eternity that we're frozen in fear, or we're not supposed to be so consumed with eternity that we really don't function biblically and with a gospel lifestyle here on this earth. So when you ask the question, how do people think about or respond to the great unknown? Some ignore it, some reject it, some are consumed by it. But then also, sometimes people are motivated by it. They realize that this life is not all that there is, and therefore, I am motivated that my life is really in preparation for that which is to come. Now, that's why this series is founded on the reality of this principle. How you view eternity changes everything today. So here's the question. Why is it important to know what the Bible says about eternity? Well, number one, what happens after you die is important to know. If you agree with that, say, I agree. Secondly, if eternity is not the habit of our hearts, then life becomes hollow and often unsatisfying. I mean, if this is all that there is and this is all that we're fixated on, sometimes it can be quite disappointing. Third, it's important to know what the Bible says about eternity, because when heaven is clearly in view, then our actions and responses become radically and wonderfully rearranged. And with that in mind, Jesus really is our example. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to turn in your Bible there, and in a moment I'm going to read this scripture, but I want you to think about this. Over the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to learn what the Bible says about the grand narrative of Scripture. You see, next week when we gather together, we're going to learn what the big picture of the Bible looks like, because when you have the big picture of the Bible, you have a big understanding of what God is trying to say to us. And then in the weeks to follow, we're going to move from looking at the great unknown to the known. That is, what is a biblical understanding of eternity? What does the Bible say about heaven? What does the Bible say about hell? And then we're going to move from the great unknown to the known into the now. So because we learn what the Bible says about eternity, what does that do? How does that impact every single day of your life? And that's where we're going to be heading in this series of messages. And this is an introduction to getting there so that you and I can live, listen, not as those who have no hope, but we live with a blessed hope of the returning reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we believe, we know that there is more to this life. There is more yet to come. That's good news, isn't it? So with Jesus as our example, I want you to stand for the reading of God's word, and I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 13. Here we go. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Listen to this statement. Jesus' view of eternity was revealed in how he lived on this earth. And how you view eternity changes everything. God bless you. You may be seated this morning. Two statements this morning that you can take down, that you can take with you, and that you can better understand as you read the scripture and meditate and pray over them. Here's the first statement. Jesus lived and died with a heart bent toward heaven. Jesus lived and died with a heart that was bent toward heaven. Notice what the scripture says in verse 2 of this passage. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who what? For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to give you three things that I believe the Bible says that Jesus did. That Jesus, while he was walking on this earth, how did Jesus live and how did Jesus die with his heart being bent toward heaven? Well, I believe the first thing that Jesus did was he focused on the future joy. The Bible says that Jesus focused on the future joy. When you read verse 2, one of the things that you find very interesting is that the Bible says that Christ had a fixed perspective on joy. That is, he knew what lay before him. He knew that he was going to the cross, but yet what compelled him onward was the very things that lay before him. Now, I believe that when Jesus walked on the earth, I believe that Jesus knew he was going to the cross. That was clear in the gospel narratives. I believe Jesus knew without a doubt he was going to rise from the dead and overcome death, hell, and the grave. But I believe that through that, Jesus saw into eternity, because he has always been and always will be. Read Colossians chapter 1. And what you find is that Jesus was looking through this earthly existence into the reality of the very relationship that he enjoyed with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all that that entailed in eternity. And so Jesus fixed his focus on the future joy that God had for him. As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these words to one of his friends. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them." When you think about eternity, and when you think about heaven, and you think about what that will look like one day, and we're going to talk about that, but I want to ask you something. Is there joy in your soul in looking past this life into eternity? It was for Jesus. Fixing his eyes on the joy that was before him. There's a second thing that I believe Jesus did. Not only did he fix his focus on the joy that was set before him, but secondly, I believe he obeyed. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says that he endured the cross. Now, what was the cross? We realize that the cross is where Jesus Christ allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be spilled, so that Jesus could pay the satisfactory payment to God the Father for our sins. We deserve death and hell, and we could not earn, or could we be good enough, or could we obtain the righteousness of God. It would only become ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you agree with that this morning? And so Jesus went to the cross to die in your place and in my place so that we could have forgiveness and be given the gift of eternal life. The Bible teaches us that the cross was an act of obedience on the part of the Son. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, if it's possible, I would ask that this cup would pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will be done." Jesus obeyed. Jesus lived and died with a heart bent towards heaven because he was fixed on the joy that was before him, and he obeyed even though he knew what it was going to cost him. There's a fascinating story that came out of World War II. In 1941, there was a Franciscan monk by the name of Maximilian Kolbe who was sentenced to Auschwitz, the horrible death camp of Nazi Germany, one of many. And whenever there was an escape attempt by prisoners in the death camps, the Germans would do different things. And in this particular camp, one of the things they were doing at this time was that if someone attempted escape, they would then take 10 prisoners. They would call prisoners at random by name. They would take those 10 prisoners, lock them in a box where they would starve to death and be exposed to the elements to face this horrible, gruesome death as an illustration and an example to all the other prisoners, don't try this. Well, one particular day, some people tried to escape, and so sure enough, they had everyone come to the camp center, and they stood them in attention, and they called out 10 names. When they called out the 10th name, it was a Polish Jew. And this gentleman began to cry out, "But I have a wife and a child. I have a wife and a child." The Franciscan monk, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward, and here's what he said. He said, I'll take his place. And sure enough, they put the priest into the prison cell with the other 9, and they all died. Years later, when this Polish Jewish gentleman who had been in Auschwitz actually survived Auschwitz, and at the age of 82, NBC News ran a story on his life and what had happened. And while they were interviewing him, with tears streaming down his face, he took the news media to a location in his small white home where he had built a monument to memorialize Maximilian Kolbe. And he said, "Every day I come here to remember the one who died in my place. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Jesus lived and he died with his heart bent towards heaven. And we see it in the fact that his focus was on the joy that was before him. We see that in that he obeyed. The Bible says in Philippians 2, he became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. But there's a third thing here that I find fascinating. Listen to the language in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, not only was he obedient, but he also refused to be distracted. What does this mean, he despised the shame? What kind of language is this? Why would he use the word, he despised the shame? Listen to one author. Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching, and he despised it. What does this mean? I think John Piper summarized it very well when he said this. Jesus spoke to shame like this. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power, not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly, despicable. You're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. Before you can say, so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you're great because even last night you made my disciples run away? You're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are my sacred suffering and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. It is finished. You see, when the writer of Hebrews was trying to inspire his readers, he was giving us the example of how Jesus lived and died with a heart leaning into, bent towards heaven. He focused on the joy before him. He obeyed no matter what. But listen, he refused to be distracted by the shaming of the world. So I want to say to you this morning, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, Paul, throughout the New Testament, is famous for telling us about running a race. And here in these verses, the author of these verses also uses the metaphor of running a race to say to every single one of us, you can live and die with your heart bent towards heaven. You say, how do I do that? Well, I think the Bible says, first of all, you remember those who have gone before you. Now, these are examples, not onlookers. When he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses that surround us, I really don't necessarily think that he's saying there's this crowd up in heaven that's looking down on us going, come on, come on, come on. I think that what it is, it's this picture of a race in a stadium or somewhere that there's a throng of people that are there that are cheering, but in essence, it's reality. Those that have run the race that have already finished the race. And every one of us know people that have gone before us that finished well. People that have lived for Christ and they have died with faith in Jesus intact. And it is those people, not the onlookers that are cheering us on, but it is the examples that have gone before us. And I think the way that you live every single day with your heart bent towards heaven is you remember the example of the people who have gone before you. I think there's a second thing. Here's what it is. Strip away everything that weighs you down. Now, when he uses this terminology, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. The Greek word for encumbrance means weightiness. And the idea is that whenever a runner would run a race, he would strip down to the most bare amount of clothing so that he would have the least amount of weight and wind resistance against him. I think about modern day swimmers, the amount of technology that has gone into developing swimsuits for Olympic swimmers so that they have the least amount of resistance in the water. And literally what he's saying is, if there's anything that is weighing you down in your life, you need to strip that aside. If I can say anything to God's people, I think that we have become so worldly minded in our focus on this life. And the reason that I think that is true is because we somehow, although we say that we believe in heaven, although we say that we believe in eternity, we have so weighted our lives down with things of temporal significance that the things of eternal value take secondary priority in our life. Can I get a witness? I remember when I was wrestling in high school that one of the things we had to do was make weight, and that wasn't always easy. Junior year, I dropped from 147 pounds down to 119 to wrestle in the 119 weight class, and it was hard. If you had seen me, I looked like a walking skeleton, and I would remember, I know it's crazy, but I would go to the weight room and to the wrestling room, and I would go by the cafeteria, and I would buy a Mountain Dew out of the vending machine, and we had these big cookies like this at the cafeteria, and I'd buy one cookie. And I would step on the scales in the wrestling room, and I would hold that Mountain Dew, and I would hold that cookie. And I would have one of my friends adjust the weight on the scale, and I would pour out a little bit of Mountain Dew and see where I was. I'd break off a little bit of cookie to see how much I could eat to make weight that day and see where I was. And I would pour off a little here, break off a little there, pour off a little, until I got to where I could actually have a little bit of Mountain Dew and a little bit of cookie and still make weight. Now, is that stupid or what? Say yes. But I want to tell you something. Here's what we as Christians do. God, I don't want to strip myself of everything. God, I want to love Jesus, but Lord, I know that maybe there's some things that keep me distracted. They're not evil, they're not sinful. But really running this Christian life, this is something that is weighing me down. I want to tell you the number one thing that is weighing the average believer down today. We say that we believe in heaven, but we are living for the God of leisure and activity in our culture. You know, when I appealed to you about serving in the church, look, let's be honest. Some people don't ever want to commit to serving because they don't want to have to be here 8 weeks in a row. Because they got places to go, things to do, and parties to enjoy. See, stripping ourselves of everything that weighs us down is not saying that everything we do is sinful. What it is saying is, look, the joy that is set before me, I realize that in this life that there are some things that maybe, you know, if I'm not careful, they become an encumbrance to me. They begin to weigh me down in such a way that this race that God has given me to run, I'm not only not enjoying it, I'm not really even participating in it. strip away everything that weighs you down. Third, stop trying to run with your shoelaces tied together. I couldn't think of any better way to say this. Buddy Gundy, you help me later. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Here's why. Look what he says in verse 1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, what he was saying is this. The word entangles carries with it the idea that someone has either dropped their robe and getting ready to run in their garments, or they've not tied their robe up. And so what happens is their robe or their belt or something else is around their ankles, and they're trying to run like this. I'm not a penguin. I'm trying to show you something here. You can't run like that. What's interesting about this is that the way that it is written, the writer is saying he's thinking about a specific besetting sin, something in your life that it feels like every time you want to run the race for God, you can't get much of a step because there's this thing, this tightrope around your legs that keep you from taking off and running this race. And so the writer is saying, listen, if you want to live and you want to die with your heart bent towards heaven, you've not only got to make sure that you take off anything that is weighing you down, but any besetting sin that you've not dealt with in your life that keeps tripping you up and entangling you, you've got to deal with that in your life. Stop running with your shoelaces tied together. Notice verse 4 in this passage. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against sin. Man, that is such a powerful verse, because what he's saying is this. There is no length too long. There is no fight too great. You must go to whatever measures necessary to destroy every entanglement of sin in your life. Why? So that you can live like Jesus with a heart bent toward heaven. Notice what else he says. He says, finish your race. How many of you have ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? It's an old movie, and many of you may not have seen it, but in the movie, Harold Abrahams, the British track star, he lost a 100-meter race, and he was so despondent, he barely lost the race, that for a long time, he was sitting in the stands just staring down at the race, and his future wife comes up to him trying to console him. And Harold Abrahams makes this statement to her. He says, if I can't win, I won't run. And Sybil reportedly says to him, if you don't run, you can't win. Now notice what he says. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, what I want you to understand is that everybody doesn't always run the same race. Sometimes one of the struggles that we have in life is that we all think that we should run the same race. Some people have to run a race that involves horrible things like disease. Some people run a race where they struggle financially. Some people run a race where they feel defeated, or maybe they lose a job. Everybody runs a different race, but we always think when somebody is running their race that their race looks better than our race, and we're always wondering why we don't get to run their race. And God says, run your race, not somebody else's race. You just run your race. What's interesting is that the Isthmian races and the race spoken of in Hebrews 12 is not like a sprint. It's actually, the word race here is the word agon. It's from the word that we get our word agony. It was a marathon, the race that seems to never end. It's not a race you simply run for the pleasure of running. I don't know why anybody does that anyway, but the Bible says this is not one of those races that you just, you know, it's like I'm going to run up the aisle and I'm done. This is an endurance race. It's forever. If you want to live with your heart bent towards heaven, finish your race. You're struggling in your marriage and you want to give up? I'm asking you to keep fighting that race. You're struggling with that besetting sin and you just say, I'll just give in. I'm tired of it. No, you just keep running. But here's the final word. If you want to live with a heart bent towards heaven, this is the most important thing of all. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Look what he says. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. The words fixing our eyes on Jesus are only used here in the New Testament. And literally what it means is looking away from everything else. I'm going to look at that which fills my heart. Literally, I'm not going to get sidetracked by shame because people hate Christians, or I'm not going to get sidetracked because other people think differently of me. I'm not going to live in disobedience and get sidetracked into sidewinding areas of life. That's why the Bible says that the way of salvation is not the broad way, it's the narrow way. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to let everything else fade to black, and I'm going to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my faith. And because of that, listen, I'm going to strip off anything that is hindering me. I'm going to deal with every sin that is before me, and I am going to walk with him in obedience and faith, and I'm going to run the race that he has given me to run. I'm not going to be jealous of somebody else's race. I'm not going to compare my life to somebody else's race. I'm just going to run this race God has given me to run. Why? Verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility before sinners against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Two Greek words that Aristotle uses of an athlete who flings himself on the ground in collapse after he has surged past the winning post of the race. Listen to this statement. The Christian race is not a competitive event to see who comes in first, but an endurance run to see who finishes faithfully. Several years ago in Omaha, Nebraska, the Pepsi Challenge 10,000 meter race was being run. And there was a guy there by the name of Bill Broadhurst. And Bill Broadhurst, actually, 10 years earlier, had had an aneurysm. And as a result of that, one whole side of his body was paralyzed. And there were 1,200 runners in this race in Omaha, Nebraska that year. And Bill Broadhurst, with half of his body paralyzed, was one of them. When the gun went off and all of the racers took off, Bill Broadhurst put one foot forward and then he dragged his limp and frozen other leg forward. All the way through that race, for the next 10,000 meters, one step forward, dragging the frozen leg behind. One step forward, dragging the frozen leg behind. Of course, Bill Broadhurst finished last. But he finished. And Bill Broadhurst noticed that when he crossed the finish line, he noticed a gentleman leaving a crowd of people walking to him, and he noticed that it was a famous marathon runner by the name of Bill Rogers that was approaching him who had won the race. This famous athlete walked up to Bill Broadhurst, the half-paralyzed man. He took his medal off of his neck, and he put it over the head of Bill Broadhurst, and he said, "You've worked far harder for this than I ever have." And he walked away. Listen to me. There's a lot of us that are going through life with limps. There's a lot of us in this room that are going through our Christian pilgrimage, and we're a little banged up sometimes, and maybe we're not going to finish first in front of some others. But God didn't ask you to finish first. As a matter of fact, the last time I remember, Jesus said, if you want to be first in my kingdom, you need to be what? Last. But you need to finish the race. Listen to this statement one more time. How you view eternity changes everything today. And if you're living your life like there is no tomorrow, I've got to get it all now. I've got to enjoy everything that I have. I don't know how many days God's going to give me. I was talking with Mike Treat the other day, and Mike wouldn't mind my saying this. Mike said, based on the day, the number of years that God gave his father and the health of his brother, Mike kind of gave me an idea of how long he thought he'd live. I said, "Mike, you're too mean. You're going to live a lot longer than that." But here's what Mike said to me, and this is one of the reasons I love Mike. Mike said, "Daryl, all I know is however long gives me to live, I want to run in such a way that I am giving him everything for every day I've got left." See, here's what I really think. I think everybody in here wants to go to heaven when they die. But I think that we're living like this is all that there really is. And over the weeks to come, I hope that what you'll do is have a view of eternity that will change the way you live today and tomorrow. It'll shape the way you raise your family. It'll shape the way you spend your time. It'll shape the way that you go out and share the gospel. It'll shape the way you utilize and steward the resources that God has given you. Why? Because heaven is not this far off, fanciful place. It's the joy. It's Him. It's Christ who is set before us. This morning, there are people that are sitting here that, to be honest, you said, "Daryl, I don't even know if I'm going to heaven." You say, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. We can help you know. There are some of you that are here that you just have not followed Christ in believer's baptism. And the truth is, that's an area of obedience that you need to take a next step in. And maybe there's someone here today that just needs to get up out of their seat and say, "I got to be honest, I've been running my own race for myself, but I need to run His race that He's given me for Him." I want you to stand this morning. The invitation is very simple. If you don't know what happens to you when you die, I want you to come down to the altar, take a pastor by the hand, say, "I'd like to talk with someone." If you're here today and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you realize that you've been weighted down or maybe even entangled in a sin, I want you to deal with that. Maybe God wants you to come to the altar and pray today. Maybe God wants you to join this fellowship. Whatever it is, I want you to come. And if you're a school teacher or a college professor or an administrator in our educational systems, I want all of you to come right here with me, and we're going to pray over you in just a minute, but I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. Father God, I pray right now that Your Spirit will move in us, that You'll have freedom and liberty to move in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.